Well, welcome, Bridge Bible Fellowship family. It's my privilege again to stand before you. Our dear brother, Pastor Paul, is under the weather, not feeling too well, and asked me to step in. So we will spend our time together. Since this is the Advent season, I decided to take a message that would introduce us into the great work of God and His unspeakable gift in sending forth His beloved Son to be our Savior. I'm speaking on understanding the Incarnation, truly God, truly man. And I invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, for our scripture reading this morning. I want to read from verses 1 through 14 of John chapter 1. Follow or listen as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us just bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for that great gift of divine revelation that allows us to gain insight and understanding of Your creative and Your redemptive working in and through the person of Your beloved Son. And as we look at this text and that great work of incarnation, we pray that You would open our minds to understand, to be built up in our faith, and for all to believe. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When John began to write his gospel, I have a suspicion that he was intending to pen an answer to that pivotal question his Lord and Master addressed one day with the other members of the 12 at Caesarea Philippi. You remember the question. It was one, in fact, that every person, either in the here and now or at the end of the age standing before the judgment bar, will have to answer. The question Jesus asked was, "Who do you say that I am?" On that day in Caesarea Philippi, it was impetuous Peter who answered for the rest of the 12. And I think John realizes that if the question was of such vital importance back then, before the Lord's death, His resurrection, and ascension, then the answer is worth setting down in ink for all future generations to read and to believe. And so, in God's providence, we have, as part of God's eternal word to us, the Gospel of John. I also suspect that John's answer to the question was necessary at this time. The latter period of the apostolic era, when the spurious teachings concerning the person of Christ were springing up, the answer to this question was also important. And it is continuing important for the battle of orthodoxy down through the ages since then. Particularly answering the question in this battle for biblical fidelity, who is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm quite sure John believed that the answer would be crucial to that great kingdom work that our Lord addressed when he asked the question, when he said, "I will build my church." The issue of the incarnation is and was not easy for the Jewish people to accept. It was a source of controversy that refused to go away throughout the early centuries of the church age. And in truth, battles for truth concerning our Lord's question were fought, yes, literally fought, across most sectors of the Roman Empire. At that time, new heresies arose, some kept reappearing, and saintly men of God stood valiant for orthodoxy generation after generation. One of the early battle-scarred veterans of this conflict was Athanasius. He was verbally attacked, hunted at times, exiled multiple times, all for the sake of his stand on the biblical truth concerning who is the incarnate Son. And we are living at this time in history. We cannot begin to really appreciate our possession of the completed Word of God and have access to outstanding statements concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that most, if not all, conservative theologians agree that the critical issue in biblical theology is the nature of Christ, his being truly God and truly man. One of the most definitive statements that was written in response to the battle of biblical fidelity and orthodoxy concerning who Christ was in the early church age was the definition of Chalcedon. It was penned and published in the 451 AD. I have it printed on the notes that you have available if you care to read it. And I personally like this statement, because it is meticulous and precise in its stating who Jesus is. It's a marvelous example of that principle of sola scriptura that was defined particularly in the Reformation era. And given the confusion concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our day, particularly regarding who he is, we would all do well to solidify our understanding and the true answer to Jesus' question. When Jesus originally asked the question, he used the second person plural pronoun when speaking to the 12. "You" was a reference to all 12. But this morning I want to ask the question in the second person singular. I want it for each one of us personally to answer who Jesus is. Our limited time will not allow us to have a comprehensive look at the answer to that question and all that John has put in his opening statement here and in the full content of his gospel, which highlights the centerpiece, the center person of the whole gospel. However, I want us to interact with statements that define his identity and relate to this all-important question, who do you say Jesus is? So, I want to move into that now. Let's begin. Before examining our text in particular, just a little bit of oversight concerning the Gospels. Matthew begins his Gospel from the context of Jewish redemptive history. He goes back to Abraham, then on through King David, and down to Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, who was pregnant under the creative working of the Holy Spirit. Luke, on the other hand, begins his gospel, the advent of Christ, from a religious and historical perspective of contemporary history. Mark, who in his writing always seems to be in a bit of hurry, jumped over the birth of Christ and moved right on to the inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry, giving an account of his baptism and then further into the ministry of our Lord. But in contrast, John goes back in time. Not back, away back to the wall, as Vin Scully comments, but even farther back. He went all the way back to prehistory, even to that eternal reality that existed within the triune Godhead before time began. John's vantage point is exceeding important in pressing the point that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does not just derive from and relate to events in history. It starts farther back than even the fall in the garden. It goes back to the councils of the triune Godhead before time was created. And this is where John begins his opening statement. He sets forth in ink, in eternal ink, if you will, his answer to the Lord's question, "Who do you say Jesus is?" Note the opening words, "in the beginning." These words go back quite deliberately in John's choice, I'm sure, to the identical words that God used when the very first sentence of divine revelation was penned. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Although John uses the words here that Elohim wrote in Genesis 1:1, he goes back beyond that. He goes back to prehistory. You see, this is what John is addressing here. Since God is eternal, there is a prehistory, and there's a prehistory relative to our redemption. There's a prehistory relative to the incarnation. And he uses the word was. In the beginning was the word. Was is the past tense of the verb to be. Is the present tense. And he uses that word was quite deliberately. What, who existed before the beginning? That's the question being addressed here in verse 1. John answers straightway, someone was. Someone had personal being before the beginning. And that someone is, to use John's word here, the Word, or the Logos, the Greek word. This is not a truth peripheral to the gospel, not at all. It is where the gospel of God rightly begins. And to the Jewish reader, the use of the term logos would have been quite natural and expected. You can even go back to the first chapter of Genesis, and there you'll find 17 statements where God is seen to be speaking. He's the Word. He speaks. And of course, in Psalm 33, we have these great words, "By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. For he spoke, and it stood forth. He commanded, stood forth firmly." So for the Jews, the word logos is something that would have quite accepted and understood. But to the Greeks of John's day, logos would have had both a familiar and a startling implication. To the Greeks, the term logos referred to a concept and a communication, to an idea and its expression. For the term logos was familiar to them because for several centuries for now, the Greeks were enamored with trying to understand ultimate reality in philosophical and descriptive terms. They wanted to lay hold of a concept, the cosmic principle, we might say, that unified all of creation in their mind. They wanted to lay hold of an overarching conceptual principle that would explain in a unifying way the whole of the physical world. And this unifying idea or principle, they assigned the word logos. To them, it was purely a philosophical construct, and they were pursuing it was not at all personal. So it was startling, even unthinkable to the Greeks, to find that the Apostle John is here using the word logos and describes it in personal terms. And so it is to this mix of religionists, philosophers, pagans, proposers of heresies that John writes. And what did he write? He proceeded to define in clear and precise terms who Jesus is, why he came, and what his life and work means. Timeless issues of utmost importance. And we need to lay hold of them and be reminded of them. So, to the first verse again. This is one of the most profound sentences written. It ranks, in my opinion, only second to Genesis 1:1. Yet it stands in very direct connection with it. So, first of all, it identifies the pre-existent Word. In the beginning was the Word. The verb was is in the imperfect tense. It implies a continual state of being before and during and after creation. It speaks decisively to the Logos' pre-existence, his eternal beingness. Athanasius, his antagonist, Arius, maintained that Jesus was a created being. Athanasius was one of those scarred veterans in the battle for orthodoxy in the 4th century. He stated, "There never was a time when he, Jesus, was not." Athanasius was convinced of the truth of this opening phrase in John 1:1 and refused to budge from its clear truth one iota. In the beginning was the Word. The second thing we can note, it is a personal Word. The Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The preposition with speaks, first of all, to a distinctiveness of persons within the Godhead. There's not a mono-God. There is a multiple of persons. In fact, we know it as the triune Godhead. You know, one does not speak using the word of being with oneself. You don't use with oneself. Secondly, note the preposition with also speaks of being towards. This word carries the idea of being inclined towards, of actually having face-to-face personal interaction. He was, the Word was with God. There was a witness of face-to-face relational connection that was going on there, a relationship of co-equals existing continually from everlasting. And it is not only the pre-existent Word, the personal Word, it's the divine Word. It says the Word was God, not just with God, was God. Deity is the Logos' very isness, if we might say it that way. Eternal godness defines the eternal true essence of the Logos' being. And the phrase asserts that all of God was expressed in the Word, in the person who is the Word. He was God before the creation of the world. He is God. He will forever be God. He is truly God. He is in the eternal present tense. God, the Word, is God. And this phrase will not allow the Word to be anything less than God. That would require that the Word would violate the essential attribute of immutability. And that's an internal impossibility. That is an essential characteristic attribute of God, immutable. And also the Word and its use here can never be less than God. So if he can never be less than God, and he can never be more than God, he must, by logical conclusion, always be God. You know, physicists speak of fixed constants of nature, the speed of light and other things of that sort. Here, in the personal being of the Word, is the one and only fixed constant of all reality for all time. For he is uniquely the great I Am, the only unchangeable being in all reality from eternity past to eternity future. In fact, the fact that there are fixed constants in nature exists only because there is a fixed one, an eternal being, one who upholds all creation, defines it, and upholds it. So there are implications in this brief statement, and the Word was God, that are rich and precious, and we can't unfold all of them here. But I want to emphasize the connection of this brief phrase with the fact that the Godhead was not ever, and it cannot ever be divided. There is a unity. He was with God. He was God. We sing the hymn, "And Can It Be?", which includes the phrase, I'm sure you know it, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Now, I know that the hymn writer, Charles Wesley, wanted to communicate in that phrase, but I want to suggest that if we sing it mindlessly, we are singing a theological impossibility, actually a gross error. God cannot die. It is impossible for deity to die. It is only that this Word became truly man, and he had a nature of his incarnate personhood that could die. Never his truly God nature. That could never die. We should probably sing it, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Savior, shouldst die for me," which would be theologically consistent. But be that what it is. John goes on to elaborate another identity. He's preexistent. He's the personal Word. He's the uncreated Creator. We notice this in verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the same thing is mentioned actually in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Only in God can there be, and only in God is there, uncaused eternal existence. The uncreated Word has made all that is in the universe that is not God. The overarching and unifying explanation of the universe, that unifying principle which the Greeks were pursuing, the diverse parts of creation, the overarching and unifying explanation of all that is not God is the Logos, the personal, eternal Word. Now, there are sadly and unfortunately many instances of compromise on this point today, even in the context of the evangelical church, compromise regarding the incarnate Son identity as the uncreated Creator. In my opinion, based on my understanding of the clear teaching of this text and a host of others, if one denies this identity of the Word who is the Savior of sinners, one is moved very close to the precipice of heresy. I hope to touch on this a little bit more, but for the moment, let me say that if the Savior is not the Creator, we have no Savior. If we do not get Christ right in the true identity of his person, how can we say that we have a true faith that saves? The word "believe" in John's Gospel is a very key word, and what it involves is believing the true content, even as it's laid out for us in our text here. If one denies the essential content of the Gospel as God has revealed it, there's a serious question whether we can be speaking of having a true faith. It's my conviction that there's no sense in which Christ's redeeming work is meaningfully rational if he is not the Creator. If salvation of sinners, of the likes of us, is ever to be possible, it is an indispensable of the Gospel that the Savior be the Creator, sent by God, and he takes upon himself humanity, the fact that he is truly God and truly man, as John is seeking to lay out in such definitive and precise terms here in this text. I've referred to Athanasius already. Another of his statements that reveals his insistence on biblical orthodoxy was this statement: "My Redeemer cannot be less than God." My Redeemer cannot be less than God. And so, since the Logos is at one and the same time uncreated creator of all and Redeemer of sinners, I paraphrase Athanasius' statement this way: "My Redeemer cannot be less than Creator. A complete salvation demands it." So I repeat for emphasis: the creatorship of the Word belongs prominently in the centerpiece of the gospel as John lays it out in this text, just where he places it. The one true gospel must include the identity of the Savior as John presents him here in the gospel as the uncreated creator of all things. Well, I move forward in some of the identities of Christ. We are answering the question that Jesus raised: "Who do you say that I am?" Let me go down to verse 14. He is the incarnate Word. There we read that the Word became flesh, the Logos became flesh. The church fathers who composed the Athanasian Creed were very, very careful at this point on this particular issue of the incarnate Word and the doctrine that is associated with it. They were adamant, they were precise in the insistence that the creation did not involve a coming down of deity into flesh, but rather taking up of humanity into deity. It's a very important concept in order to get truly God, truly man, nature of Christ correct. If we're to understand the incarnation correctly, we must not degrade God as becoming flesh, but rather see as God as elevating man and taking on humanity. John uses the Word in here, became, and the Word became flesh. It's a word that connotes change. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, speaks of the incarnation also, and he provides a deeper insight into this becoming flesh. It's this great passage in Philippians 2, I quote just verses 6 and 7, "Who, although he, the Logos, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man." The text describes two actions: the action of laying aside and the action of taking on. A transliteration of this action, we could say, taking upon himself the full measure of a bondslave. Now, at this point, I want to be careful, very careful, not to veer into sacrilege. So please now consider my next few comments as a very, very earthy illustration of the stupendous miracle that is the incarnation, a miracle that we can never truly penetrate and fully lay hold of. Note what I'm about to say is something I've penned, which is a hypothetical fiction. We might picture what this text in Philippians chapter 2 says, describing the Word in this way. We can think of it perhaps like the Word going into the heavenly locker room adjacent to the throne, and there the Word laying aside, removing all the insignia of his royal position and his true royalty, and laying aside the insignia of his military uniform. I say royal and military because he is both King of creation and he is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. So all the insignia associated with all the facets of his great name. He removes them. And in doing so, he declares his right by supreme rank to exercise privileges and prerogatives that pertain only to deity, to lay them aside. He lays them aside. For accuracy and clarity, I would just note parenthetically here that in this action, he, the Word, was neither demoted in rank or stripped of his deity. Not in any way, to any degree, he voluntarily set them aside. He set aside those prerogatives and privileges that he rightly had in his deity and in his being co-equal with God and face-to-face with God. Well, then, in this kind of earthy illustration, we can see him hanging up his royal robes of deity. And what he does instead, what he takes up, is he picks up a striped jumpsuit, one that is worn by human bondslaves, bound in servitude under some human dominion, human masters. He proceeds to voluntarily step into the bondslave uniform, to clothe himself in that way. And then through the, in my mind, the unimaginable powers, the author of being, he proceeds to change his habitation from the eternal dwelling in the magnificence and glory of the Godhead. He changes his habitation to that of a zygote, an embryo, in the womb of a virgin, there to await birth, birth in the same manner as any human being is born since Adam. He not only laid aside his rights and privileges, he laid aside his reputation, as the King James said. He made himself of no reputation, and the Word became flesh. Dear friends, the magnitude of condescension and humiliation implicit in these few words are just beyond our ability to conceive or imagine. As the Apostle Paul states, great is the mystery of godliness. So, question, when the scriptures say he emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? Not his deity, only he emptied himself of his rights and privileges as God. He remained in the essence of his person, undiminished deity, undiminished in rank. So, question, when the scriptures say he emptied himself, what did he empty himself into? He emptied himself into humanity, authentic humanity, authentically perfect humanity, humanity that was created by himself. He did not set aside or cast off his deity and take up humanity at his birth, then later set aside or cast off humanity and retake deity. Some of the heretics of that early church centuries would declare, no, nothing of the sort. The truth of Scripture is that he took upon himself humanity as a permanent action. He was the Word made flesh. He took to himself humanity in perpetuity. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and she became pregnant. When Mary gave birth to her firstborn child in Bethlehem, the child she laid on the bed of straw was the eternal creator of all things, wrapped in humanity. Such mysterious mystery, yet such true and real reality. How can we comprehend it? Well, I move on to another part of the message here. I want to ask the question, why was the incarnation necessary? We've looked at some of the identities of the Word, and there are multiple identities of the Word here. Others we haven't looked at. They're listed in the notes, at least some of them that come to my mind. We've looked at some of those, but I have two associated questions. Why and what questions? First, why is it that the Savior must be truly God and truly man? Why is the incarnation an indispensable part of his saving work? And then the second question, what is it in salvation of sinners that requires the Savior to be one who is truly God and truly man? Well, time is limited. I have a few answers. I have more in my notes, but let's just look at a couple answers to those questions. First, only God can overcome and defeat the curse that he's imposed on the whole of creation in judgment because of man's rebellion against his authority, and to do it with respecting his justice in all facets. Since the curse permeated every segment of creation, whether the farthest reaches of the cosmos or the internal complexities of an atom, only one who is the creator can redeem creation from the curse. Further, the all-pervasive curse must be overcome in a complete salvation, for God's purpose is to redeem lost sinners and creation. Just read Romans 8, makes the point quite clear. God's overcoming the curse must include satisfying the penalty that he imposed as creator for sin, namely death. And only man can die, and only a man can die. God can't die. So the Savior must be truly man, but yet he must also be truly God. The one who is the very fountain of life, such a person cannot die. So the Savior and the overcomer of the curse must be truly God and truly man. Another answer. For a complete eternal salvation of man, a mediator is required to establish and sustain eternal relationship between the creature and the holy God. Sustain that in living relationship. And since a mediator must accurately and fully and faithfully represent both sides, he must represent man, he must represent God. And so the Savior mediator must be truly God and truly man. He must be this according to divine requirements. God sets the rules, not man. And according to divine requirements, the mediator must be truly man, must be appointed from among men because he must sympathize with man and know man and represent him yet before God. There must be that bridge, that relationship built. And if man is to realize this position of acceptance before God, to have relationship before the Almighty, the mediator must hold a position where he is inclined toward the face of God, and he knows the status and position of man. So he must be truly man and truly God. And so if we've gathered here this morning, we have the good news that the one who is the personal divine word, the Logos, he has come to our earthly domain, wrapped in humanity. And this one is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glorified humanity. As it says in verse 18 in this first chapter of John, that the only begotten God, this Word, is in the bosom of the Father. Why is this good news? Why is this gospel? Because it says that he is in the bosom of the Father. That is a word representing a present, continually active sense. He is perpetually there in a face-to-face relationship with the Father. And yet, he has taken on humanity, and he can bring man together with God. Well, another answer to this question, why must he be truly man and truly God, is since there is one God who is infinitely holy, sovereign creator, He will not now, he will not ever share his glory with another. And so, as we've noted, part of the work of salvation, a necessary condition, is that he's truly man. But in addition, this glorious work of salvation, which springs from a work of creation, includes the work of recreation. Since all this is true, it's logically clear that the Savior must also be the Creator. So when we bring this together, we're left without any alternatives. He must be truly God and truly man. Such a great work of grace and the power of salvation with such glorious end results requires such a Savior. Well, these are just about a few short strides toward answering the why question. Why must the Savior be truly man and truly God? It'll be our privilege throughout the ages of eternity to explore deep and rich and precious answers to this question. And that will fuel and enrich the joy of our worship as we grow in our understanding of the glory of our glorious Lord and Savior, the Logos, the Word. So, I must bring this study to a close. I want to offer just a few summary thoughts. The point of John's Gospel, as well as many other texts in Holy Scripture, convincingly show that we have both a necessary and a sufficient Savior. And that person alone is the virgin conceived, born of Mary, child born to Mary. And he alone is truly man and truly God. He's the divine Word. He's the divine Logos. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's the true Word. He's in the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He is exclusive, life-giving Word. He himself, the one who is truly God, truly man, declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's an absolute exclusion. There is only one way. The Apostle Paul wrote of him, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, truly man. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved," as Peter declared. And what God declares with clarity and precision, man, the creature, is obligated to affirm and believe. And the church, I would say, is obliged to proclaim in truth this message as truth. Many in our day take offense at the exclusive claims of the Christian gospel. That salvation found exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos of this paragraph that John pens here at the beginning of his gospel. If you are one who is offended at the exclusivity of God's saving work through his one and only incarnate Son, who is truly man and truly God, I implore you, please get over it. The Scriptures are both clear and precise. There is only one who is truly God and truly man. There is only one all-sufficient Savior. I want to quote from C.S. Lewis's writing in The Silver Chair. Jill found she was dreadfully thirsty. She listened carefully and felt almost sure that the persistent sound she heard was of running water. Her thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for that running water. Sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass. But although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone. with her mouth wide open. And she had very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. "If you are thirsty, you may drink," said the lion. The voice did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. He didn't say it as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said, "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Well, then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "Suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. If you're listening to my voice this morning, if any one of you would refuse to drink from this stream, your thirsty soul will literally and eternally die of thirst. For God did not send his Son, this Word, this Logos. He did not send the Logos into the world to judge and condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. As I mentioned at the beginning, the question everyone must answer on an individual basis before the judgment bar of God's eternal throne is, who do you say Jesus is? How do you respond to him? Think carefully about it. He's the unique and the necessary and the sufficient Savior, being truly God and truly man. And there is simply no other stream, no other Savior. And every person in the human family needs a Savior, desperately needs a Savior. But the Savior must be truly God and truly man. And there is only one who fits that qualification. There is no other one through whom you, with your thirsty soul, may know eternal life. There is simply no other stream. So I say, believe the gospel and live. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would add your enlightenment to minds as we have looked at the person of your beloved Son whom you sent into the world to be the Savior of man. And you've made that message clear and plain. You've given us the living written word and the living personal word who reveals you unto us. I thank you that he is that necessary Savior that we desperately need. I thank you that he is the sufficient Savior for our eternal salvation. I thank you for the greatness of this work of incarnation that makes salvation possible. Lord, I pray that hearts might be alive to your Spirit, to use these meager words that have been spoken here, but to use your word to bring to mind the truth, to make it live within the hearts of men and women. And I pray that during this Advent season, that we within our own private minds and fellowships would rejoice in the greatness of your saving work, that we would be willing to plumb its riches and to rejoice in those riches, and to be those who would give you the praise and glory that you so richly deserve. Worship is at the center of Christmas, and I pray that we might be worshipers in spirit and in truth. Do that great work for your name's sake. Amen. Well, thank you for being part of us today. Let me remind you again of multiple opportunities for you to share in the ongoing ministry of the Bridge Bible Fellowship here, multiple ways to give your tithes and offerings, and the ways that you can be encouraging one another in the daily walk. And I pray that this message of Christmas would be precious and blessed to you in your own restricted fellowships at this time. But please make a priority of bowing before Him in worship and praise for the greatness of His gift to us. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you. Amen.